You are listening to a message from Thrive Community Church, a church located in Southwest Florida. For more info, visit us at thrive-fl.org.
Today, we're focusing on what we did last week was we talked about the atonement. Today, we're going to kind of do the flip side or the other side of the coin called imputation. But it's an important teaching that the New Testament talks about. Imputation, it means basically you get the status, the credit, the rights. It's credited to you from someone else. It's imputed to you. It's counted to your advantage, okay? And it's really how you gain someone else's status. And you might go like, status? We live in an egalitarian society. We don't need no stinking status. I think it's kind of like a couple of fish speaking to each other saying, water, we live freely swimming in this lake. What do we need water for? You kind of don't realize it, but David Zoll says, those of us in the United States currently live in a deeply status-conscious culture that avoids openly discussing the subject. It's in every part of society. It's like, where do you fit in? Who are you going to be hanging out with? How do you, what neighborhood you're living in? I mean, everything that we do in the back of the mind is status. An extreme example, someone, I don't know who it was, you might know, bought the first Birkin bag this week, that right there, for, you know how much? $10 million. Someone cares about status. That's an expensive purse, isn't it? Do you know all the buildings at FDCU, by the way, have a person's name attached to them? Somebody cares about status. We walk around, by the way, I think this is the next slide. We walk around as billboards, so many of us wearing some name brand on our chest, advertising for the world to see. That's all about status. We seek Ivy League school admissions. We become a fan of a team when they're winning. That's when we start becoming a fan and wear their jersey, because somehow we think, when I wear this jersey of the winning champion Tampa Bay team, then that somehow transfers to me. Doesn't that make sense? Society is not just divided into social classes based on race and ethnicity, but really on status, regardless of income. Now, you might be expecting me at this point in time to say, that's just, I'm going to castigate everybody who thinks about status and is trying to deal with status and look for status. But I'm not, because I think it very well is a true thing that we all yearn for meaning, significance, our place, where we fit in. We hunger for importance and significance. The problem is not the desire for status, but where we're trying to find it. All the remedies that most people are chasing, like the ones that I've shown, are the wrong place, and you don't have to be in the Gilded Age or in this, as some call the new oligarchic Gilded Age of all the tech bros that are running things, to be caught up into status. Isn't it interesting, what's your family worth? The double entendre, that the money somehow equals as well value? I don't know, we've been kind of sucked up into watching this. Anybody else watching The Gilded Age? It's kind of a fun soap opera, isn't it? We all want it. We all want this. And what this is really, we want imputed to us, credited to us, something that we don't have. So we're in the book of Romans chapter 4, and you go like, what has Romans to do with this? Well, Rome itself, the culture that Paul, when he wrote to the Romans in the city of Rome specifically, it was a hyper status conscious society. Romans is dealing with two huge issues, the whole book, and they are power and privilege, which is another word for status. And there is one group against another, and the entire hierarchical, and man, it was a ladder that you couldn't climb, actually, in Rome. The emperor was at top, and then come like the equestrians, and then all of these other groups under it, the equites, and 90% were slaves, and you were stuck there, but everybody was seeking status. Everybody was seeking favor from the group above them. Everybody was hoping for something to get them out of the place they were in. Everybody was looking for something to be imputed to them because of who they were connected to. And so we see in the book of Romans, if you read the whole thing, you're going to see the weak versus the strong, the Gentile versus the Jew, men and women pitted against each other. And Paul says all of these divisions that the world wants to create, all of these status symbols that the world wants to create are mended through Jesus Christ and the status that he gives to each one of us, so that we are all equal at the foot of the cross with a status you can't find anywhere else. You were given the righteousness, the merit, the perfection of Jesus. And I guess I could end the sermon there, right? But I won't. Because I don't know if that really sinks in for us. So we're going to be reading in Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, and then skip down to 13 to 16, and then we're going to explore three implications from this. So let's turn to Romans chapter 4, verse 1 and following. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather according to the flesh? Paul's basically saying, here's a case study for you. If you're Jewish, you look to Abraham. But he's going to say, if you're Gentile, you can look to Abraham for the same reason. He's basically the case study for all of us. How we gain status with God. How we have status. How we fit who we're like. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For it is the adherents of the law who are If it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. This is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherents of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Abraham is the case study and father of us all. And through this passage, we're going to look at these three things. What is imputation? Why is it important? And how one receives this gift of imputation. So first of all, what is it? And like I said, Paul says, Romans 4:1, what then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather? He's saying, look at Abraham. How did he get it? Who was he like? What was he like? And what you find out, if you read the stories in Genesis on the stories of Abraham, it's very fascinating, by the way. I think in the Hebrew Bible class that we had this spring, I mentioned this, that Genesis has about the same amount of stories of Abraham's life as the whole Pentateuch does for Moses' life. And the contrast between those two lives runs through the Pentateuch. Abraham, in this passage from Genesis 15, it says, Abraham was justified, declared righteous before God. Moses, with the law, ends up dying on Mount Nebo, and the law doesn't quite do it because he broke it. Which way is the way to go? You see, look at Abraham, and you find out a lot of things about his life. What's fascinating is what's not really said in Genesis chapters 12 and following. It never says that God chose Abraham because he saw in Abraham something good. Did you know that? That's the big question. Why in the world did God choose Abraham? And Genesis 12 never tells you. What you do find out is that Abraham's father in Genesis 11 and all of his relatives were idol worshipers like everybody else in Babylon. So there's no reason to believe that Abraham was any different. It doesn't say that Abraham was different. It doesn't say that Abraham did anything. In fact, after Abraham is called by God, he messes up many times in ways that I hope you husbands would never do. At least twice, he says, "Take my wife, please," and he means take her to Pharaoh and to Abimelech because he's scared for his own life. That's not the only times he messes up. He messes all the way through. Messes up with Hagar, you name it, okay? But Paul says Abraham is our case study of how this works. And in Romans 4, 3 to 5, he says, "For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was counted," that's the word, "for impute," in the King James Version, "to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies whom?" That's going to be the question. Who does God justify? Here it says, "the ungodly." Doesn't that word sound, do you use that word ungodly in your language? Oh, I can't believe how ungodly that person is. Well, that was Abraham. His faith is counted, imputed as righteousness. Here's a case study of what a person is like when they're called ungodly. And look at how it works for him, and it can work for you the same way. That word for counted is exactly a quote from Genesis chapter 15 that says, "And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness." This happens, by the way, the timeline of Abraham's life is very important. What we find out is God calls Abraham before it says Abraham even believed. Do you know that? It just says God called Abraham, and then Abraham followed. Faith came after the call. Then, as he gets to the promised land, Canaan, and he's a nomad the entire time, Abraham's life is going here, there, and everywhere. And then in Genesis 15, God says, "Look up at the stars. That's how many descendants you will have." And that's when God says, "And he believed, and it was counted to him as righteousness." And it was before he is circumcised later in life. Circumcision had no value to his righteousness. And he breaks the law time and again, even the commands of God, that had no relation to him being counted as righteous. Fascinating, isn't it? So the King James Version uses this word impute, and we don't use it that often, but it can mean this logizomai word, which is the Greek word here in this text, can mean to account, to credit, to give to impute. Timothy Keller puts it this way: to credit something is to confer a status that was not there before. That's what's going on here. Abraham gets something he didn't have. By the way, this idea of imputation is so important, you might not realize it, but that word logizomai is used 11 times in just this one chapter of Romans. That kind of tells you something right there. This was important to Paul. And what you find is it's just pure gift. There was nothing in Abraham at all of why he should have this, could claim it, can say it. He didn't manifest this. He didn't name it and claim it. He didn't work for it. He didn't meditate on it. He didn't do anything. In fact, we'll see it's an unwork that is described here. But God gives him. God chooses to give him. This is God's logic. That's that word logizomai. You can see the word logic in it. This is how God reasons. This is how God chooses. This is how God counts. This is what God does for crediting. Praise God he does, because that's the only way I would get it. Imputation. Now, why is this important? if you haven't guessed already. Because, like I said, he's the case study. We're just like him. We are no different than Abraham. Abraham was a nomad. He was always looking for a place to call his home and to settle down. He never did. By the end of his life, the only place that he, quote, owned was this cave at Machpelah where he buried his wife, Sarah. So he's promised that in the future this land would be his, but it isn't now. Do you not ever, I feel settled here in Estero and in our house and all that stuff, but in the sense, you're never quite home, right? We're still looking for that home, just like Abraham. We can't say, yep, this is it. I have arrived. I've got it all. My act is together. Oh, gosh, no. And nor was Abraham that way. Abraham is a great example to us all because his whole life was, like, by the time he was called, he is so old, he was beyond, really, the ability, the human ability to have children. And even when he tried and attempted through Hagar to have it, that whole thing with Hagar did not go well and caused all sorts of problems later on. It was only by God's promise and by a miracle of God that he gained anything in his life. There are so many ways people try to gain status or kind of that feeling of somebody-ness or togetherness or value. There's only really two ways in this world. We try to do it often by an internal form, that is, through accumulating money. I think the Gilded Age, that whole show, is just one long quest by one group pushing one group down or out of the way or competing back and forth. For what? They have all their, all of these wealthy people have everything they actually need, but the one thing they're looking for is status. Honor. The New Testament uses the word glory for that, by the way. Glory. Gildedness, whatever you want to call it. We want more, better looks, a bigger house, a new job title. What are those all about? More ardent fan base, awards, gold plaques, gilded trophies. Something to say we've arrived, that we've made it. These are all considered an internal style of trying to gain it ourselves. David Zoll says it this way, the internal style of attribution looks within for an answer to the question of our somebody-ness. We ask ourselves, what is it about me that makes me worth attention? And if that's where you think you have to have it, it can be very destructive, by the way. You might not realize this. So Jennifer Brenny Wallace, she mentions this in her book, Never Enough. In that book, she describes how she sees in certain families when children grow up in a society, in a family that basically only focuses on grades, performance, how you're going to make me proud as a parent. And that's where they get their significance in that family. It's an extremely destructive situation. She says in this, the kids who were struggling the most felt like their mattering was contingent on their performance, that their parents only valued or cared about them when they were performing. I only matter to the extent I'm excelling according to this absurdly narrow set of metrics. When a child grows up in that kind of a family, they never feel secure. And they never have what they need. And they are being forced to look at themselves to try to gain it. And it is just then one long struggle for status like the Gilded Age. But when children grow up in families in which they're loved not because of anything they bring to the table, not for anything that they're doing, but simply they are loved because they are loved. That's when they thrive. By the way, thrive, I couldn't think of a better word for that. Honestly, that's why we called our church Thrive in the first place, is because we want people to thrive in their relationship with Jesus and with others. And you do that when you are unconditionally loved and you understand the gospel of Jesus Christ and how that impacts everything. And when you do that, I've seen this with many college students that have come through our ministry over the years and with our members. We feel like, wow, we matter, not because we've got anything that we're contributing, but we matter because God matters and he loves. It just makes a whole different way of doing things. That's imputation. David Zal says it this way: whenever we are shown love we do not deserve, when we are loved by someone right in the middle of our unlovability, we witness the power of imputation. When you mess up, and I'm sure you do, we all do, right? And when that other person comes to you and forgives you, boom, they're imputing to you what you don't have. And they love you and accept you. That's the power of imputation. So unlike the internal style of attribution, the gospel of Jesus Christ is an external form. You are credited from outside of you with everything that Jesus Christ has done. That is what imputation is. You're given his identity, his name, the honors, the glory, the merit, the worth of Jesus Christ is all yours, fully, not just partially. You are called co-heirs of Jesus Christ in Romans chapter 8. Do you know what co-heir means? It doesn't mean you get a slice of the pie. You get the whole pie along with Jesus. You get it all. So that means, in a sense, you're given every Olympic medal, every Nobel Prize, every Academy Award, every Emmy, every Oscar, every Grammy, every Pulitzer, every award, that and every excellency that Jesus Christ has received is actually yours, free. That's how Abraham got it. That's how we got it. By the way, Abraham got it when he was, what's the word? Ungodly. It's the only way anybody gets it, when they're ungodly. I don't like to think, but it's true, I'm ungodly. I'm without, quote, my own merit. It's unwarranted. You know that Jesus had a lot of friends. The only friends he had, though, were sinners. If you want to be a friend of Jesus, you better be a sinner, because that's the only kind he's got. If you want to be righteous, the only people that are righteous are the ungodly, because that's the only kind that get it. And as a seminary professor, back in 1986, I still remember indelibly, I was in a bad place. I think it was 1986. It was 1984. I went into chapel and I heard from one of the seminary professors who said it, and I still remember to this day, that God loves not good sinners, but he said blood and gut sinners, because that's the only kind there are. That's imputation. Soren Kierkegaard put it this way: God creates out of nothing. Wonderful, you say, yes, to be sure, but he does what is even still more wonderful. He makes saints out of sinners. Imputation. So now, how do you get it? How do you receive this? How is it yours? And Paul says in this passage exactly how you receive it as well. He says this: that is why it depends on faith in Romans 4:16. In order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offsprings, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. You receive this gift by faith. And you might go like, uh-oh, that sounds like I got to do something now. I better have a lot of faith. So to get it, I better have it. And Paul says, no, that's not the way faith is. That's not what faith is. Faith is not from what you do. In fact, like I said, this is how he defines faith in Romans 4:5 in this passage. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly. His faith is counted as righteousness. So faith is really the unwork. It's an unwork. What does that mean? You don't manufacture faith. You don't have to have a faith gene somewhere in your body. You don't have to be implicitly optimistic about things to have faith. It's not a quality that any human being has. Paul says Abraham's a model of faith, and Abraham didn't do anything. He just believed God at his promise, and faith is really nothing in itself. Faith is always looking outside itself. It always depends on God. Faith is the radical trust in the promises of God. It's all about God. It isn't faith in itself. Beware of people, preachers especially, who are always harping about how much faith you better have in order to do something, because they're turning you into yourself rather than to Jesus Christ and his promises. The people who actually believe are always focused on Jesus, not on themselves. Faith can move mountains, the Bible says, but really faith doesn't do it. God does. Jesus says, how much faith do you need to do that? It's the size of a mustard seed, the smallest of all seeds, he says. Faith is small. God's grace is big. It's God who does it. I think the best way to describe it, and I've used this before, I don't know if here, I think so. Faith is like a lever. It's one of those very simple tools. Do you know what a lever is, right? So it's like a log or a piece of metal that you put a fulcrum underneath it, and you step on this side, and you lift something over here, right? It's a seesaw as a lever, is an example, okay? Archimedes lived, I think, 300 years before Jesus, and he's the one who came up with both this word eureka, okay? But he also said this, give me a lever long enough, because if you have... The more it's weighted towards, have you ever done the seesaw and you can move it this way or that because one person's heavier than the other? And so if you have a short side on this side and an extremely long lever on this side, you can move almost anything. You can move things 500 pounds and only be a couple hundred pounds because you've got leverage, right? So he said, give me a lever long enough and a fulcrum on which to place it, and I shall move the world. The lever doesn't do it. The fulcrum has to be solid. For the Christian, it's Jesus Christ who's the fulcrum, and then anything is possible. Faith is merely the vehicle God uses. So what does this all mean? I know I've heard this before. You've probably heard it in some form. But as a pastor, I've heard it, and they say, oh, yeah, it's easy for you to believe. It just must come naturally to you, John. And it's like, no, it doesn't. It comes supernaturally to anyone. No one says Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. No one has a faith gene that makes it better. The reality is that, and what Paul is saying here and throughout the New Testament is anybody can believe. Anybody can believe. There aren't some more than others. If you're ungodly, like Abraham, you can believe. If you're religious, like Nicodemus, you can believe. If you're breathing, you can believe. If you're irreligious, you can believe. If you're skeptical, you can believe. If you're rebellious, you can believe. If you're a child, you can believe. If you're old and struggling with your memory, you can believe. Faith is open to everyone because it's not in itself. It's always in the promises of God. Abraham's qualified. You're qualified. This is such good news. I don't have to worry about whether I can do it or not because it's not what I do anyways. But it also means then no one has an excuse. Oh, I just can't. Right now, you can believe that the righteousness of Jesus Christ is credited to you. Period. It's all credited to you, given to you. The one thing God wants you to have is faith. He doesn't say you got to be so smart in order to qualify. You better have good virtues to qualify, morals, standards, persistence, power, will, skills, character. None of those things. It's open to everyone because all it is faith. Hebrews 11:6 says, "And without faith, it is impossible to please him. Whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." In other words, faith is the only way I'm ever going to be righteous before God. There's nothing else that will do it. I'm never going to give enough money away to be righteous. Besides, anything I give away is God's anyway. So it's like, how can I can't outgive him. You'll never be good enough to be righteous. And to be declared righteous, your good deeds are riddled with egotism and ulterior motives. Nothing I've ever done can I say, wow, that was it. You'll never be loving enough or kind enough or thoughtful enough or woke enough or cool enough or liberal enough or conservative enough. None of those enoughs. Your enoughness is in Jesus Christ himself. It's imputed. It's credited to you. Faith is the empty hand that receives God's goodness. And boy, does God want to give it to you. It's why Paul ties in Abraham's faith to Jesus himself at the end in Romans 4:23 to 25. We didn't read it, but he says this, "But the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake only, but for ours as well. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead our Lord Jesus, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification." So he takes our debts and he gives us his wealth. He dies our death and gives us his life. Jesus was put to death for our trespasses and raised for our justification so that you are righteous. There's no question about it. Every one of you. And faith just says, yes, Lord. It's vital. It's the only way anybody gets there. And boy, does it make a difference. How many are into golf here? I mean, Southwest Florida, right? Yeah. Scottie Scheffler, he won the Masters tournament in 2024, and I think it was after, was that after he got, quote, arrested quickly? Do you know how troubling that was because of this police, all that stuff? But he wins the Masters tournament. He won it this year too, right? So the morning of the final round, he spoke really about this teaching of imputation. This is what he said. When he won later that day, they asked him about how did it go, and he said this, "I was sitting around with my buddies this morning, and I was a bit overwhelmed because I wish I didn't want to win as badly as I do. I think it would make the mornings easier, but I love winning. I hate losing. I really do. My buddies told me this morning that my victory was secure on the cross. That's a pretty special feeling to know that I'm secure forever. And it doesn't matter whether I win this tournament or lose this tournament, my identity is secure forever." Oh my goodness. That's imputation, and it made all the difference for him because it gave him the ability to let go of the need for an extra piece of status. And it probably gave him the peace to actually play so well that he could win the tournament. It's what we need to live so that we can take risks and do things that are amazing in this world because we don't have to worry about our status. We don't have to worry about our eternity. We don't have to gain anything. I don't need that recognition. I can just do and serve and give and love and make a difference in this world because the righteousness of Jesus Christ has been credited, imputed to you, to me. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this day, for our time together this morning, for this amazing relief of imputation and the implications of it. I pray, Lord God, that you would work that out in our lives so that We can let go of the stresses and strains and worries and anxieties that so crowd us, and all these competing voices that are trying to tell us that we don't matter, we don't measure up, that we're not good enough, that we can't be included. We have it all, Lord Jesus, through you. We thank you for that. Help us to live as a community here so that we do thrive and others can thrive. Help us to live in such a way that people go like, what's with this? What's with you? How can you be so in the midst of all the stresses of life? Lord, you know so many things are going on in the coming weeks. First of all, we want to pray, Lord, your healing upon those who are sick this morning, like the Husneys, the Griskies, and others. We thank you, Lord, that Kay is here today after her surgery. We pray that you continue that healing for all those who are facing struggles and difficulties. For Sheena's father and her brother, Lord, we pray your healing upon them. For everyone, Lord, that are on our minds and hearts right now, we pray, Lord, for Mary as she recovers from surgery in Gainesville, for Dave up in Michigan as he is just waiting, Lord. He's just waiting for you in hospice care, waiting for you to say it's time to come home. Lord, our righteousness, our credit, our merit, our value, they're all in you, Lord Jesus, freely given. We are precious and beloved. We're amazed, Lord, at that. Thank you, Lord, for these things. We pray, Lord, this coming week as we gear up for the start of the academic year, first of all, for Lord, the school systems as they start classes this week in our area, we pray for your protection on the children, the teachers and administrators and all, that this year would be a year of nurture and growth and community. We pray, Lord, for the beginning of the semester at FGCU and all that goes on this week and into next. We lift up to you our interns this fall, our campus ministry, and all the plans that we've made over the past few months. We just lay them in your hands, Lord, and ask for you to use us and use other Christian ministries at FGCU for your glory and your goodness. Lord, all these things we offer to you today, as well as our lives, knowing we can trust you. You are trustworthy. You have done it all for us, Lord. We pray, Lord, that you prepare us to receive the gift of your communing presence with us, that you would be with us and we with you in the Lord's Supper this day, Lord, as you give us yourself. We're not worthy in ourselves, Lord, but you call us, you make us worthy, and we receive you. And we thank you for that, Lord. If we say we had no sin, we'd just deceive ourselves. The truth wouldn't be in us. But if, as we confess our sins, you forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and we are amazed of what you impute to us and want to give to us day by day. Bless our offerings this day. May they be used for your kingdom and your glory, and to let others know of their value through your eyes, Lord Jesus. All this we pray in your name.